We sang a version of Psalm 4 earlier, but I will read it for us since it is our lesson for the day. And as I explained briefly last week, the word Selah occurs, I'm going to repeat the first verse of the psalm as a refrain. So listen carefully to God's word from Psalm 4. This is a psalm by David. When I call, answer me, O God of my righteousness. From the distress, give me relief. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Sons of man, how long will my glory be shamed? How long will you love empty words? How long will you seek a lie? When I call, answer me, O God of my righteousness. From the distress, give me relief. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Now know that Yahweh has separated the covenant beloved to himself. Yahweh will hear when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Ponder in your own heart on your bed and be still. When I call, answer me, O God of my righteousness. From the distress, give me relief. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Sacrifice righteous communion sacrifices and trust Yahweh. Many are saying, who will show us good? Lift up the light from your face, Yahweh. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and their wine have increased. Peacefully I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, Yahweh, cause me to dwell unafraid. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have inspired the men of prophets and apostles and men of old to record your word for us. And we thank you that the Psalms give us your inspired word with which to pray to you and call out to you in time of distress. Encourage us and transform us and sanctify us by your word today. This we pray through Christ and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. George Herbert's famous sonnet on prayer describes prayer with 27 powerful metaphors and not a single verb. Among other things, Herbert describes prayer as the soul in paraphrase, heart in pilgrimage, engine against the Almighty, the soul's blood, and reversed thunder. I especially think the phrase reversed thunder is especially striking because it reminds us that all prayer is fundamentally a response to the God who has spoken to us. God speaks first, and we must speak back to God. So all the Psalms are reversed thunder in this sense, but Psalm 4 is special because it is one of four Psalms that take the priestly benediction from Numbers chapter 6 that we heard read earlier and praise that benediction back to God in a time of distress. Maybe you picked up on some of the allusions in Psalm 4 to the priestly benediction. How does it go? The Lord bless you and keep you, or the Lord bless you and guard you. That's the theme of this whole psalm, is that God would bless and guard his anointed. And then David prays that God would be gracious to him and that he would lift up the light of his face upon his people. And then in verse 8, he closes with a reference to lying down and sleeping in peace. These are all allusions to the high priestly benediction from Numbers chapter 6, with which every service in the sanctuary would have concluded. And this is exactly how the liturgy is supposed to work. We don't say the same things in worship every single Sunday just because we can't think of anything different to say. one of the primary reasons that we say the same things in worship week in and week out is to train our hearts and our minds, to transform our attitudes and our actions, to shape our bodies and our souls in conformity to the character and will of God. The liturgy teaches us how to talk to God and to one another. The liturgy teaches us how to deal with sin properly. The liturgy teaches us how to respond to God's word in humility. Even when it's something hard or something we don't understand, we still say, "Thanks be to God." The liturgy teaches us to offer our gifts and our lives to God for the good of our neighbor. The liturgy teaches us hospitality and table manners. The liturgy teaches us how to praise God and thank Him for His gifts. And in all these things, the liturgy teaches us how to pray. In fact, the word prayer used to describe the entire service. People would say, "I'm going to prayer." They meant, "I'm going to what we call worship." David must have heard the high priestly benediction 1,000 times throughout his life, probably at least twice a day if he attended morning and evening sacrifice, which he most likely did. He knew God's promise to bless and guard His people, to look upon them, to be gracious to them, and to give them peace. He knew that God's blessing was not simply wishful thinking or sweet thoughts to make Him feel good, but this was the very means by which the priest would put the name and blessing of God upon his people. And so when David found himself in trouble, he simply called on God to keep those promises. He turned God's promises into prayers and implored Yahweh to act on his behalf and on behalf of all those who bear his name. And that's exactly how Psalm 4 begins. "When I call, answer me, O God of my righteousness." Righteousness can refer to someone's own standing with God, someone's conformity to the law of God. But it often refers to God's righteousness, God's redemptive action on behalf of His people, God's faithfulness to His covenant. This phrase could be taken several different ways. It could mean "my righteous God," or it could mean "God of my righteousness." Either way, the effect is basically the same. David is calling on God to vindicate him in the face of his enemies, to show himself righteous. He knows that it is God's response that will silence his enemies and affirm his status as a member of God's covenant. Too often, we appeal to the courts of human opinion for a verdict about who we are and our standing with God and with men. David doesn't appeal to the courts of human opinion. He doesn't take an opinion poll to see what his approval ratings are. He calls on God to pass judgment on him. He fears God alone, not the fear of... He does not show the fear of man. He does not base his identity on what other people think about him. He's not thin-skinned and easily offended like we are if we are so dependent on the approval of others. David appeals to God. He appeals to the Supreme Court of Heaven, and he seeks a verdict from the judge of the whole earth. He calls on God to vindicate him, to set the record straight, and to have mercy. "Be gracious to me, be merciful to me, and hear my prayer." Now, there are some psalms where David appeals to his own innocence. He appeals to his own righteousness. If people are falsely accusing him of something, he says, "Absolutely not. I am innocent. I am not guilty. But here, that's not what he does. He simply throws himself on God's mercy and prays for God to be gracious, to keep his promises. Sometimes there is a time and a place for us to appeal to our own innocence. There is a time and a place for us to appeal to our own righteousness and defend ourselves against false accusations. But there are also times when it is best just to throw ourselves on God's mercy and to call on Him to vindicate us, to call on Him to act according to the promises that He has made. David has, as we see in so many psalms of lament like this, David has honed his spiritual reflexes. What's the first words out of his mouth during a time of trial? What's the first response in a time of distress? It's to call out to God. It's to go to his knees in prayer. These are the kind of spiritual reflexes that we need to develop in our own life. Prayer is always first and foremost, especially though in times of distress. So he opens with prayer, as he always does. He starts with prayer, but then in the middle of the psalm, he turns to address other people. He addresses in verse 2, sons of man. This is a little bit of a confusing phrase, and the whole middle section is a little bit unclear who exactly he's talking to. Are these friends? Are these enemies? Are they frenemies? What's going on here? Is this related to the rebellion of Absalom, as we saw in Psalm 3? I think it is. Psalm 3 is usually regarded as a morning prayer because of the references to sleeping and waking up. Psalm 4 is often regarded as an evening prayer because of its references to lying down and sleeping at the end of the psalm. And so I think it makes sense to read Psalms 3 and 4 together, and I think it's safe to assume that they share a similar historical context. So then, who is David talking to? Who is he addressing here in the middle of the psalm? I think, and there are different takes on this, I think it makes sense to read the whole middle section as an address to allies who were wavering in their loyalty to David. Psalm 3 was a prayer for God to take vengeance on his enemies, but this psalm has all the signs of an address to allies who are thinking about joining the opposition. It seems as if David's own friends and allies are starting to believe the taunts of the enemy. Instead of recognizing the weight, the glory of God's anointed king, they're choosing to believe empty words and lies. They're actually starting to wonder if there really is any salvation for David in God, as his enemies claim. They're not sure that God will restore David to the throne. David's enemies sound pretty convincing and look pretty powerful at the moment. And so maybe these are men who want to take matters into their own hands. Maybe they're ready to jump ship and go join Absalom and join the revolution. After all, who wants to be on the wrong side of history? Who wants to stay on board a sinking ship? Well, if this is indeed the case, I'm going to assume that it is, then what would be your response in such a situation? What would we maybe assume that David would do in response? He could have pulled out his lengthy resume of military victories. He could have, he's got Goliath on his resume, okay? How are you going to argue with Goliath, right? Guys, look, you remember Goliath? Okay, that's enough said right there, right? Well, he could have pulled out his list of military victories. He could have bragged about his political successes, all that he had done for the nation. Or he could have taken the hard approach. He could have threatened them with retaliation. You guys stick with me or else. But instead of pointing to his achievements, instead of threatening them, he clings to what God has done for him. Instead of touting what he has done, he clings to what God has done for him. He reminds himself, he probably needed this as much as they did, he reminds himself and his hearers that God has chosen him. Look at what he says in verse 3. But know that Yahweh has separated the covenant beloved to himself. Yahweh will hear when I call to him. All throughout Scripture, we see this theme that God makes a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. But the trouble is that this fact is not always readily apparent. In fact, by just looking at a situation on the face of it, it actually often looks like the opposite. It often looks like God doesn't make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And so God is always getting accused of neglecting the righteous and favoring the wicked. Because oftentimes it looks like the wicked are going to win. It looks like they are prospering because the righteous are often suffering. They are often undergoing affliction. But eventually, God brings judgment on the wicked and he vindicates his people. One of the clearest examples of this is in the book of Exodus. The same word that's used here, God has separated to himself, it appears in the book of Exodus multiple times when God brings the plagues of judgment on the Egyptians. We read that God set apart the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel lived, from the land of Egypt so that they would not be affected by the same plagues that God was bringing on Egypt. We read that God made a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. We read in Exodus that God brings the tenth plague, the death of the firstborn, on the sons of Egypt to show that he makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Why? Why though? Why would God make a distinction? Is this just some arbitrary decision? Is this just God being capricious? Who gets to be on the right side of that line? God makes a distinction based on his covenant. And that is why David can be so confident that God will protect him. Because God has anointed him. God has chosen him as a member of his covenant people. Because God shows covenant loyalty to those that he loves. Some translations say, Yahweh has separated the godly to himself. But the word here is the word related to covenant loyalty. This is, one scholar said that this word, we should understand this word and its use here as God describing someone who is the recipient of God's loyal covenant love and who responds with loyal covenant love. This is who God makes a distinction between those who are in covenant with him and those who reject his word and reject his covenant. The covenant, David is the covenant beloved of God. And as such, he has confidence that God will protect him, that God will respond to his prayers. Of course, Jesus is the covenant beloved par excellence. Jesus is the chosen one and the eternally beloved of the Father, who perfectly reciprocates the Father's love through the Spirit. And it is in Christ that we are chosen by God and that we receive God's love. And it is in Christ that we return that love to God. David rests his case, he rests his whole security on the fact that God has chosen him, that God has set him apart and bestowed his covenant love upon him. Now, many people, even many Christians, cannot stand the doctrine of election, that God chooses some to save some and does not choose others. But divine election is God's good news, and it's actually a great encouragement in the face of adversity. God's sovereignty is not a deterrent to prayer, but is actually the primary reason we ought to pray. It's the reason why David here is praying so confidently. Charles Spurgeon put it so well. He said, "Election is the guarantee of complete salvation and an argument for success at the throne of grace. He who chose us for himself will surely hear our prayers. The Lord's elect shall not be condemned, nor shall their cry be unheard. Let us tell our enemies to their faces that they fight against God and against his will when they strive to overthrow our souls. Oh, beloved, when you are on your knees, the fact of your being set apart as God's own peculiar treasure should give you courage and inspire us with fervency and faith. Since he chose to love us, he cannot but choose to hear us." That is the good news of God's election, and that is fuel for our prayers, knowing that God has set us apart for himself, that he has chosen us. This is really good guidance that David gives for us when we find ourselves the victims of slander, or when we are tempted to despair by our own thoughts of shame and self-pity. We must cling to the fact that we are chosen by God. We must remember our baptism. We must believe what God's Word says to us and about us. When others are speaking lies against us, when our own overly sensitive consciences condemn us, we cling to God's Word about us and his promises to us. Verses 4 and 5 are essentially a call to repentance that David admonishes those who are hearing him. And he gives 5 imperative commands here to these allies of his who are maybe thinking about going over to the other side. Maybe they're thinking that they need to jump ship while they still can. David issues a call to repentance. He admonishes them with 5 imperative instructions. He says, "Tremble and do not sin. Ponder within your heart on your bed and be still." This is really interesting advice here. Some translations say, "Be angry and do not sin." That's following the Greek translation, which is what the Apostle Paul quotes in Ephesians 4. And that's a perfectly good way to understand this word. You can tremble for a lot of reasons. You can tremble out of fear, or you can tremble out of anger. And maybe both are in view here. But I think that trembling out of fear is particularly what David has in mind, because he has just reminded them, remember who you're messing with. Remember that if you attack me, you are attacking God's beloved. Remember that God is faithful to his people. Don't forget who you're messing with here. God will execute justice on behalf of His beloved. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not next week, but God will avenge His people. You can count on it. And any culture, any institution, any authority that sets itself up in opposition to God's covenant people is asking for a world of hurt. And then David admonishes them to ponder within their own hearts on their bed and be still. The word ponder is literally the word to speak. Speak to your own heart. Talk to your own heart on your bed and be still. It means to think to yourself, to meditate, to ponder to yourself. Sometimes we need to speak to our own heart, don't we? Sometimes we find ourselves in some sort of funk and we need to snatch ourselves up by the collar and say, what's the matter with you? What's the matter with me? We see this in the Psalter, don't we? Psalm 42, 43. Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. Right? David will sometimes grab himself by his collar and shake himself out of the funk that he's gotten himself into. He'll talk to his own heart. He'll speak God's truth to his own heart when his heart wants to lead him astray. And I think this is what David is encouraging his frenemies, his allies to do. You guys need to think this over real carefully. You guys need to think about this thing before you make a big mistake. Ponder within your own heart. Speak to yourself on your bed and be still. Don't make any rash decisions that you're going to regret later. How often we just impulsively go and do whatever it is pops into our own head or into our own heart without thinking to ourselves and being still and reminding ourselves, reorienting our perspective and making a decision consciously to resist the temptation to just act on impulse. This is especially true when we grumble and complain against God's providence. We need to remember who we're dealing with. We need to remember who we're complaining against. We need to be quiet, we need to be still, and we need to think very carefully about why we're complaining, why we're grumbling, and who we are complaining against. And then in verse 5, we see the second part of David's call to repentance. He tells them to stop what they're doing, to tremble and not sin, to think very carefully about what they're going to do, and to be still. And then he tells them what they ought to do instead. This is a perfect glimpse of what fully orbed biblical repentance looks like. Because repentance is always more than not sinning. Repentance is a complete change of mind and a change of direction. It means that you stop moving away from God, you stop disobeying, you turn around, and you start moving in the other direction. You start obeying God's Word. You start pursuing righteousness. That's fully orbed biblical repentance. It's not enough to just stop a few bad habits. It's not enough just to lay off a few sins on one hand. But Paul describes it well, again, in the passage we heard in Ephesians 4. Let him who stole, past tense, steal no longer. Let him work honestly with his hands so that he might have something to share with those in need. That's what repentance looks like. And so David's admonition concludes with a call to return to the covenant and to trust God. Don't fly off the handle. Don't make a rash decision. Think very carefully about what you're going to do. And then he admonishes them to sacrifice righteous communion sacrifices and to trust the Lord, not to take things into their own hands, but to trust the Lord. This word sacrifice, I translated it communion sacrifices, because this is a reference to the peace offering of Leviticus chapter 3. And the peace offering always involved eating a meal together in God's presence. This word sacrifice is a generic word for sacrifice, but it is always used in reference to eating a meal in fellowship in God's presence. And so in the as a peace offering, part of the animal would be burned on the altar, symbolizing God eating part of the animal, taking that. It would be turned into smoke, which would ascend into the glory cloud of God that hovered over the sanctuary, a symbolic union of the ascension of the animal into God's presence. But part of the meat would also be eaten by the priests, and part of the animal would be eaten by the worshipers. And this all sharing in the same meal together symbolized the worshipers' union with God and his union with the priests who represented him before God. And so David is not just admonishing them to offer any old sacrifice. He's exhorting them to return to fellowship with God, to return to the covenant, to literally make peace with God through sacrifice. And by virtue of that, they would be reunited into fellowship with David. They would be restored to covenant with God's people. In the new covenant, of course, the Lord's Supper is the meal that we share with God's people in God's presence to renew covenant. Sharing in God's food at God's table is an act of allegiance to God. It is an act of loyalty to God's church, and it is a rejection of everything that sets itself up against the Lord. It's a political act. But the Eucharist is also a memorial feast. A memorial feast. We say, do this as my memorial. That's a little bit different than what you might hear in some traditions. Some translations say, do this in remembrance of me, as if we're just supposed to think nice thoughts about Jesus' crucifixion while we are eating some food. But this is a memorial feast where we celebrate the supper as a way of calling on God to deal with us in accordance with what Jesus has done for us. We call on God to remember the covenant that he has made with us in Christ, to treat us not according to what our sins deserve, but according to what Christ has accomplished for us because of what Jesus has done. And so the Eucharist is an act of faith. In the Lord's Supper, we are confessing that salvation comes from the Lord and no one else. But the sinful inclination of our doubting hearts is to live by sight and not by faith. We are often not content with trusting in the Lord for salvation. We want someone to show us proof that God is good, like what David says here in verse 6. Many are saying, who will show us good? But the end of Psalm 4 illustrates for us the great peace and contentment that God's people can and should enjoy even in the midst of trials. When circumstances do not change at all, David is still able to rejoice in the Lord and have the Lord's peace. The ending of this psalm sounds a lot like the end of Habakkuk's psalm in Habakkuk chapter 3. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Yahweh the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. How do you get this kind of faith to be able to have such a bold confession of faith, to be able to find joy in the Lord in the midst of even the worst kinds of trials? If you read Habakkuk, you'll see, you'll follow Habakkuk's journey through doubting God, through accusing God, through crying out to God because of his injustice, and then he's able to end with that prayer of confession. Habakkuk, like the Psalms, wrestle with God in prayer and let God's Word change the way that we see the world and see ourselves. That is how our faith is strengthened. That is how we are able to have joy in the midst of trial, by wrestling with God, by turning God's promises into prayers, by crying out to Him, by placing our faith in Him alone. And in doing so, we are strengthened. We are transformed. David had no desires for the abundant grain and the new wine of the wicked, because he knew he had something far better. He had communion with God and the promise of his blessing. And even though he was surrounded by enemies and even had many fickle friends ready to abandon him, David was able to sleep unafraid because God was with him and God had promised to bless him and guard him. And so the psalm closes with this confession: "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, Yahweh, cause me to dwell in safety." Have you ever wondered why God created us with the need for sleep? Seems kind of like a waste, doesn't it? Why would God create us with a need to sleep? I mean, don't we spend something like a fourth of our entire life asleep? I mean, it's a lot, right? What's the point? And sleep didn't happen because of the fall. Sleep was one of the very first things Adam did. God put him into a deep sleep in order to make the woman out of his side. I think it's because our need for sleep, like our need for food, is a constant and inescapable reminder that we are dependent creatures. We are finite creatures. I've said it before and I'll say it again. It's not a sin to be finite. It's not a sin to be dependent. God created you that way. And the sooner you come to terms with that, the better things will be. We can't live without taking food in from outside of ourselves. And we can't live without sleep. If you've ever tried it, you know that prolonged sleep deprivation will make you fall apart. Your mind especially will begin to disintegrate. And this is one of the significant reasons that going to sleep can be so difficult. Going to bed is an admission that we are not in control, that we don't have what it takes. We can't accomplish everything that we had to do that day. If you ever feel like, "Oh, boy, I couldn't get it all done today. There were just too many things and not enough hours in the day." Well, congratulations, you're finally catching on. That's the point. That's the point. You don't have what it takes. You are not in control. And so, because sleep is an inherent act of humility and faith, it's no surprise that laying in bed is the perfect time for anxious thoughts to flood our minds as we're confronted and reminded of all of our shortcomings and limitations, all the things we couldn't achieve, all the things we can't do, all the ways that we don't measure up. But David describes a very different sort of experience. He says, I will both lie down and sleep. He intends to get a very good night's rest. One of the famous martyrs of the English Reformation, Bishop Ridley, was sentenced to be burned at the stake. And the night before he was to be executed, his brother offered to stay up with him all night and encourage him and pray with him. And he told his brother, he said, no, I plan to get a very good night's rest. And he did. He slept like a baby the night before he was to be burned at the stake because he had confidence that God was with him. And so the last word of this psalm is actually probably not the best way to end the psalm. He says, you, Yahweh, cause me to dwell in safety. We're not promised safety. The word here is actually from the word that means trust. And so I think it would be better to render this word unafraid. I will lie down and sleep in peace because you, Lord, cause me to dwell unafraid. We don't always have the guarantee of safety, but we can always rest unafraid in God's promises, even when our death warrant has been signed. In some ways, though, if you think about it, being unafraid is a far greater blessing than being safe. I'd rather be safe, too, just for the record, but safety is no guarantee of peacefulness. As you well know, some of the safest people in the world are also the most anxious, the most fearful, and the most miserable. On the other hand, God's Word promises that all who cling to the blessing of God, all who cling to the promises of God can rest unafraid, no matter our circumstances. The Lord gives sleep to those He loves. You're not going to find that peace anywhere else. This is the kind of peace that is only found in Christ, who is our peace. And this is ours to enjoy. This is a gift of God to His people for us to enjoy, for us to revel in. And it is ours to give away to a world that so desperately needs a good night's rest. Amen. Let us pray. O God, merciful Father, who despises not the sighing of a contrite heart, nor the desire of those who are sorrowful, mercifully assist our prayers that we make before You in all our troubles and adversities, and graciously hear us, that those evils which the craft and subtlety of the devil or man work against us may by Your good providence be brought to nothing, that we, Your servants, being hurt by no persecutions, may evermore give thanks to You and Your church, through Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Lord. Amen.